Our reading today is from Psalm 139, 1 to 2. Let us listen for the word of God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light around me become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. Hear what the Spirit is saying.
Just a word this morning about the church trial of Pastor Frank Schaefer. I'm very, very appreciative. I think we had about a dozen people from Foundry or connected with Foundry who were present for the trial to bear witness and to be supportive of Frank. If you were one of those from Foundry at the trial this week, would you please stand up wherever you are in the congregation? Some folk in the back and some folk around. So we're very, very grateful for your witness and for your presence. I hope you have seen the excellent statement that our leaders wrote. The statement came mostly out of our board and out of our LGBTQ advocacy team. If not, there's copies in the church office, it's on our webpage, over social media. It has traveled literally around the world in the last week, and I've gotten many, many emails of thanks and appreciation. I send out on Friday a pastoral letter to go along with it that I hope you will read. Frank Schaefer was found guilty of disobeying, of not following the Book of Discipline of the United Methodist Church as a result of conducting his gay son's wedding around 7 years ago. No one filed a complaint or complained about it until there was a long-term employee of the church who had to be let go. And so her son went and drove to Massachusetts and found the marriage license and filed a complaint. And the trial jury gave him a suspension of 30 days, during which time he must commit to follow the Book of Discipline in its entirety, or else surrender his credentials. Frank has two more gay children, and so he's at the place where he's discerning his own future and whether there is an appeal process or whether to appeal. So I ask you to keep Frank in your prayers. This is the first of what will be a number of trials. At least three more trials are in the pipeline here in the northeastern United States, in the state of New York, actually, against pastors who are doing the weddings of all their members, and against one pastor who is a lesbian woman who is married to her partner. And there will probably be more trials. Someone I was speaking to from another part of the country said that they believe that there are currently 7 or 8 trials of clergy in process. So I want you to know that what I think is happening is that as public opinion changes within our nation and within the pews of the United Methodist Church, and as people come to see increasingly that anti-LGBTQ attitudes are based on prejudice, that gay and lesbian folk are just as capable of marrying and of raising families as anyone else, as straight people. And as folk increasingly see that, I believe this is one last desperate push to suppress change in the United Methodist Church. I think this is one last push to try to get us who are in full ministry out of the church. So I think it's very, very important that we hang tough. A reporter asked me, a Washington Post reporter asked me, someone in the, I mentioned the other Sunday, we'd done more than 20 weddings here at Foundry Church, same-sex weddings. And someone told a Washington Post reporter that. And so she asked me this week if that was true, and I said it was true. So it appeared in the Washington Post once again. I mean, this is like the third or fourth time it's appeared that we've done weddings and that we've done more than 20 weddings here at Foundry Church. And there has been to date no complaint. And I actually don't think there will be a complaint against us, because the folk who are waging this campaign, I really don't think that they want to highlight and give publicity to a church like Foundry, which is so vital and diverse and lively with a growing Sunday school. I don't think that they're the kind of church that, we're the kind of church that folk want to give visibility to, because obviously our inclusion has helped us be stronger and more alive. So I want to say to you this morning, Foundry Church, you are an important sign to the denomination and the world that reconciling inclusive congregations can be vital, growing, passionate, spiritual, and strong. So I'm asking you to stay strong. Help our Sunday school and youth ministry be strong, and our fellowship groups and small groups be strong. And help our mission continue here in our community and around the world. Help it continue to be strong and vital. This is their worst fear, that there will be congregations like Foundry showing their witness to the world around us. And also support the work of our LGBTQ advocacy team. Our team, along with the Reconciling Ministries Network, is beginning a new push, new energy. There's a number of strategies that we and Reconciling Ministries Network are doing. One of them that we're beginning with right now is a letter-writing campaign to our bishops saying, no more trials. No more trials. And so that letter-writing campaign begins after church this morning. Ann Brown Burkell and others from the team have letter-writing materials upstairs. A decision was made, and I think it's right, to write handwritten letters to the bishops saying to them, we are United Methodist, and we are asking you as a bishop to help make sure there are no more trials. Over 1,500 United Methodist pastors and many, many congregations have made a commitment to practice marriage equality. And we will not be afraid of this, and we will not stop. And unless the rapture comes, we will not disappear. So now let's take a moment to pray for one another. Be aware of the person on your left and the person on your right, and bow your heads and let us be in prayer for one another. Pray for the person on your left. that whatever their struggles in life, whatever the challenges, and also whatever the opportunities and the joy, that they may be aware of God's profound and eternal love for them. And pray for the person on your right, that whenever they experience doubt or struggle or fear, that they may know of God's profound and eternal love for them personally. Pray for yourself that you may never doubt or fear, that God cherishes you, that what we said about these babies in the baptism this morning is also true for you personally, that the Holy Spirit of God dwells deep within you eternally. And if there is someone you prayed for this morning that you don't know, please greet them at the end of our worship this morning, shake their hand, and communicate through your handshake the love of God and your love for them. Amen. Some of you have heard me mention in passing from time to time over the years that I am a universalist. And so I want to take a few minutes this morning to explain what I mean by this and to make my case for Christian universalism. I'm not arguing that universalism is the consensus view of the Bible. The Bible doesn't have consensus views. The Bible is a conversation between differing peoples and differing generations as we attempt to discern the truth about God and the meaning of our lives. So I am not arguing that universalism is a consensus view of the Bible. I am arguing that universalism is one voice that we find in the conversation in the Bible. I'm not arguing that universalism has been the majority opinion of the Christian church during our 2,000 years of history. I am arguing that many Christians throughout the centuries have come to a universalist conclusion, and they did so for good reason, because the Christian gospel points us in this direction. The way I've chosen to phrase my understanding of universalism is the statement that ultimately hell will be empty. Let's forget for a few minutes all of the metaphorical descriptions that are used to describe heaven and hell. That heaven will have streets of gold and pearly gates, and that hell is a place of flames and sulfur. Theologically, heaven and the kingdom of heaven means to live in the presence of God according to God's will and desires and hopes for us. It's not a place, it's a state of being. Theologically, hell means to live in the absence of God, in rebellion against God's will, desires, and hopes for us. If we believe in human freedom, and I very, very much believe that God gives us human freedom, if we believe in human freedom, hell is a necessary theological proposition. If we believe that human beings have the freedom to reject God, a state or place or condition of being where we can choose to be absent and can choose to seek to be godless, is a logical necessity. God is never coercive. God never forces us into relationship. God never bullies us. We do not need to live in the kingdom of God if we choose not to. And so logically, there has to be an alternative to the kingdom of God, which theologically we have described as hell. The revelation that we have seen, however, in Jesus Christ is that God never closes the door on any one of us, ever, throughout all eternity. God never closes the door on any one of us, not even if our name is Judas or Hitler. There are some images in the New Testament on this topic I find compelling. One is in Ephesians 4, 9, and 10, which describes a Jesus who descends into the lower parts of the earth to bring good news to those who are captive there. 1 Peter 3:19 says that Jesus, when he was put to death in the flesh, went in the spirit to proclaim good news to those who are imprisoned. The Apostles' Creed says Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, and buried, and that he descended into hell. I am less concerned about the specific technology of these texts, but the spirit of them. Jesus is so committed to never closing the door on any one of us that he will willingly go to hell to communicate the good news of God's love and welcome. My conviction that hell will eventually be empty is not because I think that all of us are good and do not deserve the consequences of the harmful and destructive things we have done. It is because I think that God's love is eternal. I think ultimately rebellion against God becomes wearisome and barren and empty. Rebellion against the love that exists in God's kingdom just becomes dull and tiring. And so we will all come to the end of our rebellion someday. And when we turn back home, God will be there waiting for us, even if we have been to hell and back. The strongest argument, in my opinion, against universalism is that if no one is in hell, where is the justice in the universe? If both Mother Teresa and Hitler end up in heaven, how can that be fair? So I have to say that I do believe in judgment. I do believe in divine judgment. I believe that when we die, our works in this world follow us. And I do believe the injustices that we benefited from and that others have been harmed by in this lifetime will need to be corrected in the next. Things that I've said that have been distributed on the internet, lots of things I've said have made people upset on the internet, and some things reported on the internet that I've never said have made people upset. But the one thing I've actually said that surprisingly has seemed to upset a bunch of folk more than almost anything else is when I've said, and let me say it again, that I believe in something like purgatory. I believe in something like purgatory. The theologian Jürgen Moltmann calls the idea of purgatory within some traditions in Christianity and the idea of reincarnation within other religions, he calls them a necessary part of the restoration of justice. He prefers to call this what he calls a transitional period. He prefers to call this the period of the great divine judgment. And he says what's going to happen in that great divine judgment is that every soul who suffered in this life, every soul who was oppressed, every soul who never had the opportunity to live out their full potential, every soul during that time who has been bowed down will be raised up. He says it will be a wide space for living, in which God's history with a human being can come to its full flowering and consummation. This is what I think divine judgment will be like. I think that we will all have to experience our lives from the perspective of others. We're going to have to experience what it was like for those we ignored, those we disdained, those we ridiculed, those we looked down on, those who were suffering and we didn't care. I think we're going to have to see our own selves through their eyes, and that it will be hell. Frankly, I've had some of these experiences already without being dead yet. The experience of seeing myself as someone else must have seen me when I was not caring or responsive or kind. Seeing yourself through the eyes of someone whom you have treated badly is hellish. And I think that we're all going to have to go through that kind of experience, especially those of us who were rich and powerful in this life. But in the end, I believe we will all have the opportunity to be part of the kingdom of heaven, where the will of God is truly done and where all of us are loved and included and fulfilled. I'm not a universalist because I think God is required to include all of us in heaven. I don't think there's a law that God has to obey that says everyone has to get to heaven eventually. I'm a universalist because I believe including all of us is what God wants to do. And I have ultimate confidence in God being able to accomplish what God wants to get done, even if it takes all eternity, not by power or by might, but by the Spirit. There's so much scripture in the Bible about God's passionate love for us and God's refusal to give up on us. Could quote scripture after scripture, but I particularly love a passage from the prophet Isaiah. It's in the 11th chapter of Hosea. God is speaking, and God says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went away from me. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, and they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness and with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and fed them. But my people are bent on turning away from me. Oh, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and no human being, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." This is the God of Israel and Jesus. No matter how much we try to turn away, this God who loves us and calls us her child will not come in wrath. So finally, I think that believing that God will ultimately be successful including all of us in heaven is important for the way that we live together here and now. If we believe, no matter how irritating they might seem, no matter how offensive, no matter how much we wish we wouldn't have to spend eternity in the same place as they are, if we believe that ultimately everyone will become part of the kingdom of heaven, it affects the way we will treat them here and now. If we believe this, there is no one that we can write off or consign to hell. Sitting and watching Pastor Frank Schaefer's trial this week was just painful. It was just painful. Frank is this guy without guile. You know, he just loves everyone. Just runs around all over the place, loving everyone that he comes into contact with. And the other side were these men, and they were all men, who were psychologically and theologically kicking him. The conference where the trial happened is a conference where I spent the first 24 years of my ministry, so I know some of these folk. And I got to be honest, they were not really folk I got along with very well when I was a member of that conference years and years ago. Matter of fact, the pastor who was the prosecutor who was prosecuting Frank is someone who, when I transferred from that conference, I happened to be at the meeting and the bishop had me stand and announce that I was transferring my membership from that conference to another conference, and Chris, who was a prosecutor at the trial, said in a very loud voice so that everyone could hear him, he said, "Good riddance." And I discovered myself really beginning to despise these guys during the trial. And so then I remembered the sermon that I had committed to prepare for this morning. And I said, I'm going to have to spend all eternity with these folk. So I went over to Chris and offered him a handshake. And I said, Chris, I'm Dean Snyder. I don't know if you remember me. I was a member of this conference for quite a few years. And Chris said, oh, I remember you. I really was spiraling into a sarcastic disdain of these folk until I remembered that I believe that I will ultimately, they and I and you and everyone else will ultimately spend eternity in the same community where we will have loved. We will have learned to love and to live decently and inclusively with one another. This is what I believe. I believe in order to persecute others in this lifetime, we almost have to convince ourselves that they will spend eternity in a different place than we will. In order to persecute people in this lifetime, you got to convince yourself that they are bound for hell while you are bound for heaven. If you're part of the Holocaust, this is why the establishment church was so important to Hitler. If you're part of the Holocaust, you've got to convince people and yourself that Jews are Christ killers who are bound for hell if you're going to execute them. If you want to push and kick gay people out of the church, you've got to convince yourself that unless they repent and become straight or live celibate lives, gay people are going to hell, or you can't drive them out of the kingdom of God in the church of Jesus Christ here and now. That's why it's so critically important that we understand that everyone is loved by God and will be invited into God's presence and God's eternal glory. So, the closing words belong to the psalmist. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I try to get away from you, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. The closing words belong to the Apostle Paul. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the final closing words belong to Jesus, who said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell will not prevail. The infinite love of the divine and holy one will.